kicked off last summer in a series I've called The Glorious Appearing. We talked about a series called You've Got Mail, where I preached on Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And so many people have asked for me to preach through the rest of the book, and I told them I would, but I wanted to wait until the adult Sunday school class was studying it as well. And so now you're not missing a thing. We want to jump back in where we left off on Revelation 4. Now, if you were with Brother Johnny this morning, you've probably got some excellent information and some study, and I appreciate him and his diligent study. And of course, you can follow along. My notes are up on the website, and you can pull them down and follow along because I've got lots of service, lots of scripture verses. But today, I want to talk to you about an invitation to heaven. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, many people consider this to be a foreshadowing of the rapture or a type of the rapture, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute. But really, Revelation 4:1 is just an invitation to heaven for John to get revelation. But the rapture is coming. Now, if you've got more information, you want to hear me preach on it several other times besides today, you can look on our website for the message called Our Hope in the Resurrection. And then in 2019, I preached Our Resurrection. I hope those will be a blessing. But have you ever thought, what is heaven like? What is it going to be like? Especially when we have a loved one pass away, we think to ourselves, what will it be like? Maybe you watched that movie that came out that was based off the book, Heaven is for Real, and you saw a child's perspective on what he saw where he died on the operating table for a moment, and he had a vision of heaven. And maybe you've read other books about heaven. It's interesting. Some of the people that saw heaven in the Bible could write about it. Paul wasn't allowed to, as we'll see in a minute. But what would heaven be like if you could be invited? I mean, Ms. Mix and I, we've been missing you, and we've been thinking, well, we won't be breaking any restrictions if we invite a family over for dinner. I mean, we'll be less than 10 people. And imagine you got invited to God's house. Can you imagine what that would be like? Say, honey, listen, I need you home at a certain time today. Why? Because we're going over to God's house. God's got dinner for us. We're going to be sitting at God's table. What would that be like? To get an invitation, to get a peek at what's beyond the veil. Yes, it's true. I've had friends that have passed away. And at the very end, when the veil between this world and God's realm is at its thinnest, they have peeked through and told me some things. Wouldn't you love to see it? Wouldn't you love to know it? Well, the Bible gives us an insight into what is going to be like. And I understand that John, who wrote the book of the Revelation, his language skills were as good as ours, but our language is not really able to encapsulate and truly put into words what he saw. The glory, the power, the holiness, the majesty. So as you're thinking, as we're reading through Revelation 4 through the end, I want you to really, really try to put yourself there and see it from John's point of view, because John is now seeing the world in Revelation 4 and on. He's seeing things from God's point of view. See, in Revelation 1, John was on Isle of Patmos, and he was seeing Jesus. He was looking up and seeing it. Well, in Revelation 4, he's now in heaven looking down. This is an exciting point of view. Then in Psalm 16:11, the Bible says, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. John stepped from the Isle of Patmos, pain in exile, loneliness, having to deal with the elements, into the very presence of God, to the fullness of joy. And the Bible says, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, John stepped from this world of sin and ravaged by sin into the realm of pure righteousness and pure holiness. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, the Bible says, there are no more death. You and I are hounded. Every second of our lives, we are hounded by death. John stepped into the realm where there is no more death, neither sorrow, sorrow. Ms. Mix fell down yesterday, and she's sorrowing. While she was icing her leg, I hit my hand with a tool really bad, and now I'm sorrowing. My whole body is sorrowing. John stepped. You understand, John was tortured and didn't die. John was thrown into a vat of boiling oil, and he did not die. So he freaked out the Romans to where they exiled him to the salt mines of Patmos. And he went from a body, from that moment, from that body that's aching and scarred, to where there's no more dying. There's no more death. Revelation 21 says there's no more pain. Imagine. I've been privileged to visit some very beautiful homes in my life. I've also been honored and privileged to be a guest in homes that are simple and not so fancy. Imagine coming from this home into that home. And that is what John is doing. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2 and 3, Paul got an invitation. He was stoned and left for dead. He got an invitation and he ascended to the third heaven. He ascended to what John is about to write about. But Paul was not allowed to talk about it. It wasn't the time. We weren't ready. And to keep Paul from being too big and too full of himself because of what he saw, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. But there's just hundreds of books out there right now called near-death experiences and online blogs that talk about what people saw when they were at death's door. Well, John got an invitation to heaven and was told to write it for us. He was told to write it so we would have comfort and hope. You know, John saw the heavenly home Jesus has prepared for you from John 14. Brother and Sister Suglio are going to be moving here in the middle of June, and they have secured a home here in Kingstown, but they've not seen it. They're taking it on faith. Oh, they've seen some pictures. John is going to go see the home Jesus built for you that you haven't even laid eyes on yet. But it's just as sure and as secure and real as the home you're sitting in right now. So as you get your Bible, turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Now, some people are afraid to read the book of the Revelation. They're afraid because it's scary, and I think it's because they don't understand it. In Romans 14:5, the Bible says, or 14:4, excuse me, Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." Is it scary? Let me tell you something. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, it should be scary. Because if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, the book of the Revelation is going to show you what you're going to have to face. And that's why, if you know the Lord as your Savior, if you realize you're a sinner, and you realize that your sin and your good works ain't even good enough to outweigh your sin, you cannot get to heaven by your own works, so you turn from your sin to Jesus, and you call upon Him, and admitting you're a sinner, admitting you believe He died and rose again for you, then you will be born again. Then the book of the Revelation isn't scary. The revelation is given to us that we might have comfort and hope. If you're lost, if you died today and you're not sure heaven's your home, the book of the Revelation is a peek at your eternal doom. Now, some won't read Revelation because it's hard to understand. Well, all right, I get that. It's the 66th book of the Bible. But you got to understand that the first 60, all of the teachings, doctrines, pictures, types, antitypes are all foreshadowed in some way contained in the 66th book. So if you haven't been studying the first 65, the 66th is going to be tough for you to grab. But I can find it all either in direct reference, foreshadows, or in a symbol of some kind or a type in the book of the Revelation. You know, when you just jump to the 66th book of the Bible, it's kind of like reading the last chapter of a mystery novel. It's really great because it can comfort you to know we win. I mean, it's great. You know, the hero wins. The hero is triumphant. That's what happens when you read a mystery novel. You find out everything's fine, everything worked out. You know what I'm saying? And when you read the 66th book, you've jumped to the end of the mystery. And yeah, we win. But you've missed a whole lot of the story leading up to it. So we have an invitation to heaven. Take your Bible, look at Revelation 4 and verse 1. After this, now when he talks about after this, he's saying to John, listen, after what, now remember in Revelation 1, it talked about the things that were, the things that are, and the things hereafter. And you got to understand, John was talking about the churches, the things that were typical of his time and our time, but he was talking about what is. And now he's going to tell you what's coming. He says, and I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now, there's three references to doors in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation 3:8, you've got an open door to ministry. In Revelation 3:20, though, you've got a closed door, a door of the church that is closed to the one who died for the church, for Christ. And in Revelation 4:1, you have an open door to heaven. And then it says here, after this, I looked and beheld a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Now, after this, that means after the church age, after that which we are experiencing now, the church is never mentioned again until Revelation 22:17. The rapture closes the door to the church age. It shuts the door with a huge, like a slam. And after that, listen, so what do you mean after that? Well, after the last soul is saved, after the bride is complete, God the Father says it's enough. It's enough. I'm done. It's time. Son, go get your children. Go get them. Go get your bride. I'm done. So when he says, come up hither, it's the topic of everybody today. They want to know, is COVID-19, is this the end days? Is this the last days? Is this the end times? Yes, it is. But it's just one more birth pain. All right? The rapture is going to happen, and I believe it's going to happen in my lifetime. I just know it is, just like Paul did. And everybody wants to know, is come up hither talking about the rapture? I think literally and immediately it's talking about, John, come up here, I want to give you the revelation. But I know the rapture is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. You see, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul was writing to the church because the church was expecting Jesus to come in their lifetime. And they were concerned. They had loved ones who had passed away and Christ hadn't come yet. And Paul wrote to confirm their faith. Do you remember the Dr. Seuss story, Horton Hears a Who? Do you guys remember that? I love that book. It was an awesome book. But Horton always said, people are people no matter how small. Well, I want to tell you, people are people no matter where they are. And people are people no matter when they are. The same concerns that the people in Thessalonica had, you and I have. The same concerns about when is the Lord going to return is the same concern that the folks in Thessalonica had. So take your Bible, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13. The Bible says, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Talking about, that means a Christian who has died. It's called sleep. That you may sorrow not, even as others have no hope. Listen, just a side note here. I'm going to chase a rabbit for a second. I love that phrase, those that are asleep. You and I don't fear sleep. Neither should we fear death. For a Christian, it's like going to sleep. Even Stephen, when he was being stoned, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father on high, and then he went to sleep. And that's what it'll be like for you and I as we cross over. We'd just be going to sleep on this side and waking up on the other. But Paul said here, I don't want you to be ignorant, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now listen, there are three problems humanity has about the rapture. Number one, it's ignorant of it. We expect the lost people out there that we work with and talk to and trade with, we expect them to be clueless. Because the Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That means the lost man. They're blind, it says in Corinthians, by Satan. But many Christians are clueless. In Acts 23 and verse 6, Paul said, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, am I called in question? This is our claim. This is our hope and it's the resurrection. Another thing that plagues humanity is sorrow. That's what Paul wrote to the folks there in Thessalonians. He said that ye sorrow not. And it's, why do people sorrow? Because they don't know what's coming. Many don't know the scriptures, and thus they have no hope. And then Paul wrote, he said, even as others which have no hope. See, when we're ignorant of what the Bible says, we have sorrow, and the natural result is no hope. We're downtrodden. We become disgusted and depressed. This is not what Christ envisioned for your life. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come to give them life and that more abundantly. So I want you to see the mystery of the resurrection. You're there in 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. A shout that will raise the dead. That voice that will say that it's the same voice that John heard in Revelation 1. It's the same voice he heard in Revelation 4. It's the same voice you and I will hear. It'll be come up hither. In John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. Imagine in John 11, Jesus has been 4 days late getting to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. Lazarus has died. He is now in the grave. Martha's so disgusted, she meets him out on the road and says, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus is like, listen, your brother's going to rise again. Yeah, I know, at the resurrection of the last day. Jesus is like, no, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, you believe? So they take him to the tomb. They roll away the stone. He prays. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, what I find interesting, if Jesus hadn't called Lazarus by name, I think everybody would have rose from the grave at that moment when he said, come forth. Because it's the same voice, the same power that will raise us from the dead should we die prior to the resurrection. In John, if you got your Bible, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 28. We see a little bit more about this resurrection that's coming. In John 5 and verse 28, the Bible says, look at it, John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear my voice. That means no one will be left out. Now, I don't believe in a general resurrection. There are two resurrections. Please don't get ahead of me. But understand, no one is going to go that has died is going to go without a resurrection. Then look here. It says, and all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. There's going to be no death. No one's deaf. No one's going to be able to claim they didn't hear. And then it says, and shall come forth. None will be disobedient. Now you got to understand, that means whether they're in land or whether they were buried at sea or those on the battlefields or the deserts or the graveyards, it does not matter. They that have done, and then look what it says here. It goes on to say, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnations. It talks about two different resurrections. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. You got the resurrection of the saved, and you got the resurrection of the unsaved. The resurrection of those who are going to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and those in the filthy rags of their own righteousness. Now, Paul gives us the order in which this happens. If you take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will see the order of the resurrection to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but now is in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ came first. Verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, they that are Christ's at his coming. That's you and I. That's you and I. And then it says in verse chapter 15 and verse number 23, and afterward, they that are Christ is coming, then cometh the end. There is no general resurrection. There's the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of the saved clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and the resurrection of the lost and damned who are clothed in the filthy rags of their own righteousness. Everybody doesn't go at once. There's a 1,000-year gap. Well, 1,007-year gap between the first and the second. There is a select multitude. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says the dead in Christ. Now, there's two ways to die. You can either die in Christ or you can die out of Christ. And if you're born twice, you will only die once. But if you're born once, you'll die twice. And if you die twice, you'll wish you'll never been born at all. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, we see a resurrection of the body. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. What's this resurrection going to be like? Well, look at it. He said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first." We see this in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. We see it in detail. It says here, "In a moment, in the twinkling eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." In verse number 53, "For this corruptible," this body that gets sick, "must put on incorruption, and this mortal," this body that dies, "must put on immortality." Corruptible must put on incorruption. See, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, the Bible says the entire creation is in the bondage of corruption, waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God. In 2 Peter 1, 4, that we are given exceeding and great promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do you understand how that works? Our sin has corrupted our soul. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, we are quickened, we are made alive, and our soul is cleansed from that corruption. And now that we're saved, our bodies are not fit for heaven. "This body I live in is not suitable to live in the presence of God, to live in utter purity and holiness and righteousness and glory and majesty." It's not suitable. So it must be changed. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So in verse 53, this mortal must put on immortality. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that we will be clothed upon. We will be changed. This mortality will be swallowed up by life. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see in verse number 42 a very interesting phrase. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." We have a hope that is beyond the frailty of this body. We have a hope that is beyond the boundaries of this life. That's why it says in Revelation 21 and 4, listen, God's going to wipe away all tears. He says, "Behold, I make all things new. There's no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. I make all things new." So what is the rapture? Well, it is the resurrection of those that have died in Christ. But it's more than that. It's also the catching away of those who are alive at his return. And this is what I hope to experience. If my time is up and God tells me I'm to die, well, then I understand I'll just go to sleep. And I'll be resurrected when he comes back for us. But the truth is, I'd like to be here when he comes. I'd like to fly, not die. I don't want to expire. I just want to retire to heaven. I just want to go in the rapture. So look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Paul calls it a mystery. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Remember, hope that doesn't have an expectation is not really hope. More people have hope in Amazon. Why? Because as soon as you place the order the next day, you're looking at the front door. You're looking at your front stoop. You're making sure nobody walked by your house and stole your package. Why? Because you ordered it and you expect it to be there. That's what hope is. Hope without expectation is not real hope. Paul called it the hope in the resurrection of the dead, Acts 23 and verse 6. And Paul expected to be alive when Christ came. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. "We shall not all sleep." Now, there is no general resurrection and there is no general rapture either. Not all are getting raptured. Why? Because those that have died without Christ, if those that are alive on the earth at the time when Christ comes, if they don't know Christ their Savior, they're not going. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If today was the day, I know it's not sunny out right now, and you expect maybe God will split the eastern sky and it'll be a sunny morning, but it could be right now. Are you ready to go? Do you have your invitation to heaven? Have you accepted it? Because the invitation is done to everybody. Have you accepted that invitation? In Luke 17, all non-believers will be left behind. If you take your Bible, go to Luke 17. Jesus gave them a little sneak peek in what this looked like. Luke 17 and verse 34. Luke 17 and verse number 34. Look what it says in verse 34 of Luke 17. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Do you understand? It's a worldwide event. Because whether it's midnight, whether it's nighttime on your side of the world when Jesus comes and you're in the bed, you'll be taken. But maybe if you're in the morning, it says here that women are grinding at the mill. They would grind their meal first thing in the morning and make their dough so that it could rise all day and then bake it in the afternoon so it was ready when the family came home for supper. So maybe it's going to be nighttime where you are when Jesus comes. Maybe it'll be morning when Jesus comes. Maybe you'll be in the field working daytime, afternoon, and maybe it'll be at supper. But it'll be a worldwide event when it happens. So are you ready? Maybe you'll be on the basketball court playing basketball with your friends and you will do the ultimate layup and you don't ever come back down. Wouldn't that be cool? But it'll be a sudden moment. Back in 1 Corinthians 52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Now, we know from last week's message, nobody knows the date or the hour. Not even Jesus knows when the Father's going to send him back. And it's going to be a time when the world doesn't expect it. You're not going to expect it. It's going to happen so fast. But we are to be watching. That's what Matthew 24, 42 says. We're to be watching with expectation. Are you ready? Are you ready? Maybe you've been like me. I've had some crazy times in my life. One time I was kind of stranded in Peoria, Illinois, and I had to get to Chicago. And up pulls this long stretch limo. And I'm like, man, I'm obviously in the wrong line. So I move over, and the guy gets out. He's got on his black suit and his hat with a sign that says John Mix on it. And I went, I called a cab. You know, or I called back then we didn't have Uber. So I called a taxi and they're like, no, I'm your taxi. I'm your ride. Can you imagine? When Jesus comes, you're not going to have time to see him coming. That's why you got to be ready. That's why you got to be watching. Jesus is our ride. Because when he comes, he's going to take us out. And it's going to be more grand and glorious than you expected it to be. So don't fear it. Be excited. Be looking. Be watching. Get up every morning and say, today could be the day. Oh, wouldn't it be great if Jesus came and picked us up to give us our ride to heaven. Now that phrase, in a moment, is the small, it's atomos, it's where we get the word atom from. It's the smallest measure of time they had in the Greek language. And the twinkling of an eye, you know, you blink 20,000 times a day. That means there's 20,000 chances for Jesus to come back any given day. At the last trump. Now the trumpet, when you study it in the Bible, I don't have time to get into it, but it's interesting. There's always two blasts. The first one is attention. Get ready. The second trump is move out. So that's why it's the last trump. And that we shall be changed. Those that are alive when Jesus comes, 1 Corinthians 15, 52, those that are alive shall be changed as well. So no, you don't have to be die and get embalmed just so you can go to heaven. No. If you're alive when it happens, he'll change both of us, those that are asleep and those that are awake. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, the Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We'll be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be just like him. There are things right now you can't see. There are spectrums of color you can't see. There are spectrums of radio frequency you cannot hear. There are certain things that are imperceptible to you. And at that moment, you'll be like Christ, and you will be able to perceive them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the we is talking about those that are alive. And Paul was including himself. Paul was including himself and we, which were alive and remain. He was expecting to see that day. Now, the word rapture is not in the Bible, but that word caught up, it's harpazo in the Greek. It's the same word when it says in Acts chapter 8 that Philip was caught away by the Spirit. Remember after he baptized the eunuch, he came up out of the water and he was caught away by the Spirit of God. Harpazo, he was taken up and the Ethiopians saw him no more. In John 16, when Jesus perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed. That means harpazo. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and harpazo, make him be the king. That's what the rapture is like. You're going to be caught away. You're going to be taken by force. At the rapture, God will seize you by force and take us. Neither grave nor gravity will keep us from God's grasp. Do you understand? Nothing from this world will hold you down. And you will be harpazo. You will be seized by force and caught away to somewhere else. We'll be transported to that heavenly home that Jesus talked about in John 14. That place that has already been on reserve for you. Heaven's been notified of your impending arrival. And when Jesus comes, he will seize us by force and take us to our home on high. Harpazo. It also means rescued from danger. In Acts 23:10, there was a great dissension, and the chief captain, fearing Paul should be pulled to pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to come down and to harpazo, to take him by force. The mixed family dream. Do you have a family dream? I have a family dream. The mixed family dream, it's in our DNA, it's in our blood, is to own a junkyard. That is our favorite thing. I mean, we love going to the boneyard, picking through scrap. I need to do it more with my kids, but I love going to a boneyard. I really do. It's my family dream. But in there, they have these large electric magnets on the end of a boom. And they'll go and they'll pick up steel or iron and put it on a truck or put it in a machine that crushes it down into small blocks. The operator, after he moves all these cars and things, the operator will get that electric magnet and get it right off the ground and just go along. Because, see, a lot of things fall off cars and washing machines and stuff. Some things are plastic, some things are aluminum, some things are copper. And they get pressed into the mud. But when you take that electric magnet and you run it across there, the steel and the iron jump up out of the ground. The power of that magnet is so strong, the steel and the iron cannot resist. The dirt cannot hold them. They rise because the steel and the iron are of the same nature as the magnet. And if you've been born again, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, you are of the same nature. And not this grubby old world will hold you down. And you will rise and you will be saved from this world and the coming destruction. So if you're heaven born, you're heaven bound. And when Jesus returns, you will be seized, taken by force, transported to a new place, rescued from danger. That is the rapture. Are you ready? The invitation has been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever will come. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The invitation is given. Have you accepted? Have you RSVP'd? Have you told Jesus yes, and you're coming? Well, how do we know it's going to happen, preacher? Because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This same Jesus who was literally born of a virgin. This same Jesus who literally died and rose again. This same Jesus will literally come again. Incarnation without coronation is life without celebration. If Jesus didn't actually come the first time, there's nothing to celebrate. And salvation without the future glorification is no salvation at all. You see, Jesus' resurrection is just a pledge for our resurrection. So how are we assured this is going to happen? By the sure word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Do you realize one third of the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ? The first and last promises of the Old Testament dealt with the coming of the first coming of Christ. The first and last promise of the New Testament deals with the second coming of Christ. Well, aren't the signs of the times that we're seeing around us proof that Christ is coming soon? Well, no, not necessarily, not any given sign. COVID is not just it's just one of the signs. Do you understand? When you go to the store and you start to see the Christmas decorations being put up, what does that tell you is coming? Halloween, that's what tells you is coming because they're putting them up so early. They're just signs. Oh, it's coming. But there is no one specific sign that just, okay, that's it. No, they're all inclusive. But we're not to be looking for signs. We're to be looking for his return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. We're to be looking. The angel said it's this same Jesus that ascended into heaven from the we should be looking for. And Jesus will shout. The neatest thing is you got two places. You got the resurrection of Lazarus, which was Lazarus come forth. And Jesus, all he's got to say is, come, and we'll come. But you know, have you ever asked yourself, why did God put the Song of Solomon in the Bible? That guy was a nut. Why did you put Song of Solomon in the Bible? Well, in Song of Solomon 2:10, it says, my beloved spake and said unto me. Now, the reason Song of Solomon is there is because the love affair of Solomon and the Shunammite woman is a picture of Christ and his love for us. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Verse 13, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away with me. That is what Jesus will say. In Matthew 25:6, the voice of the archangel will say, the bridegroom cometh, and nothing will hold us down. The trumpet of God is for rescue. The great tribulation, it will ensue afterwards, but we are to be waiting. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, how do you know that, preacher? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. The Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. He's going to take us out. We're going to be reunited, 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to be caught up together. And we're going to meet the Lord, all of us. It's going to be a reunion with your family and those you know who've died in Christ. So the rapture is not the return or the revelation, but the rapture is what's coming next. So do you have this hope? Is your hope in Christ? Are you ready? Well, won't the church go through the tribulation? No. I do not believe so. We will experience his sure deliverance. Because he said, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether you're on the dark side of the earth at the moment, or middle of the day, or at supper time, or evening, it does not matter. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 says, whether you wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as you do. So the church is never mentioned after Revelation 4:1 until chapter 19, or really chapter 20. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 that we are to wait for his son from heaven. In Revelation 3:10, it says, those that overcome, those that have kept the word of God, he will also keep from the hour of temptation that shall come upon all the world to try them. Who's Jesus speaking to? Just that one church in Philadelphia? No, he's speaking to all churches. 2 Thessalonians 2:1 says he's going to come and gather us. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:6 and 8, the Bible says right now the Holy Spirit is restraining all of this from happening, the Antichrist from rising, from the beast and the false prophet and all the things we're going to study. So when we are taken out, the Holy Spirit is taken out, and he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. When the Holy Spirit's removed, things are going to run forward like a train running toward a cliff. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one that lives inside you. And God has this special love for his church. That's what Ephesians 5:25 said. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You ever think about it? Most of the saved people are already in heaven. Why would God let these last few, this last small percentage that will be on the earth at the time of the rise of the Antichrist, why would he make them go through it? Now remember, the great tribulation that's coming is far worse than anything we've ever experienced here on this planet. It's worse than than the Spanish Inquisition. It's going to be worse than the Dark Ages. It's going to be worse than everything. And God always takes his own out of the way before dropping his wrath. Noah was taken out of the way and his family were out before the water came. Lot was taken out of the city. The angel said, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." Rahab the harlot, God preserved her from the destruction. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do." So we are to be constantly expecting Christ's return, because the church is not going to go through the tribulation. In Luke 21 and verse 34, the Bible says in verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, pray always that ye may accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Are you ready? See, this is our blessed hope that Titus talked about in Titus 2:13. And John said, having this hope, it affects the way we live because we're ready and we're watching. So I'm waiting for Jesus. I'm not waiting for the tribulation. So when John said in Revelation 4:1, after this, come up hither. I think of the rapture. I don't think it's a direct reference to it, but I believe that that is the next thing that happens between the time that is now and the time that he's going to write about in the next several chapters. So what did John see? "I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven." Back in Revelation 4:1. Look at it. "And the first voice," the one he heard in Revelation 1, which I heard, was as it were a trumpet talking with me. It was loud, and it was reverberating everywhere. "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So where are we at? Well, we're in heaven. But where in heaven? We're in the throne room of God. And that is actually in a temple. It's not, now this throne is the highest throne of all that is in John 4:1. And this is not a portable throne. This is a throne that is fixed because Isaiah saw the same throne, Daniel saw the same throne, Ezekiel saw the same throne. It is a throne that is fixed. It is in the temple of God in heaven. Look at verse 2 of Revelation 4. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne." Who was it? Well, that was God the Father. See, the word throne there is thronos, the exalted throne of God. In Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Bible says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in heavens, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone." Interesting thought. The jasper and the sardine stone was the first and the last stone in the breastplate ephod that the high priest wore. It was the first and the last, representing Reuben, the firstborn, and Benjamin, the last one born. Reuben, the strength, and Benjamin, the son of his right hand, the beginning and the end. John was trying with limited vocabulary to describe what he was seeing. Why is that? Because in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man." You can't even imagine that which God hath prepared for them that love him. Yeah, interesting also, when John sees God the Father, he doesn't describe a human features. There's no image that you can carve out of stone or wood or fashioned by metal that would represent God. It just says, jasper. And that stone is known for its tremendous brilliance. Some say that this is like the diamond. When you look into a diamond and all the multiple facets of color that your eyes can take in, pure holiness and glorious perfection is what it represents. Then you have the sardine stone, or a place called Sardis, if you remember that from our earlier studies. It's a deep red color, signifying the blood atonement and justice of God. In verse 3 of Revelation 4, it says, "And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Imagine when you accept, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been given an invitation, and Christ is going to come and pick you up and take you home. And what are we going to see? What are we going to see when we see the throne set in the temple of God, with God the Father sitting on it, and His Shekinah glory will be the bright brilliance of pure perfection and holiness. And there'll be deep red color for His justice and His atonement, and then surrounding Him. Now, rainbows are interesting. Rainbow, we think of it as an arc, but when you're looking down from heaven, it's a complete circle. There is no beginning or end. And what's interesting is the rainbow was a token, a symbol of divine mercy. The token covenant between God and I, do you understand? And every living creature on the planet was the rainbow. And it appears to us, like I said, as an arc. But from God's point of view, it's a complete circle. There is no beginning or end to God's divine mercy. So to God and to John, the circle is complete. And as soon as John enters heaven, he is bathed, surrounded, permeated by this brilliant light, love, mercy, and majesty of God. It'll be like a feeling like nothing we've ever experienced before. And John, no longer in pain, no longer hobbled by the torture, the scars of his torture, is now in the presence of God. That's what the rapture will be like for you and I. That's what it'll be like when Christ comes to pick us up. We see this in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, we get a glimpse from the Old Testament patriarch, or the Old Testament prophet, excuse me. Look at this, Isaiah 6. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, thronos high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain He covered His face, and twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts,' and the whole earth was full of His glory." We have the same vision in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, he saw the same thing in Daniel 7 in verse 9. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne is like a fiery flame, and his wheels are burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." That is what Daniel saw. That is what John saw. Paul saw it, but couldn't talk about it. Back in Revelation 4:4, "And round about the throne were 24 seats." That's throne-i, lesser thrones, seats. It's properly translated as seats because at that time, they were smaller. They were less than what God's is. "And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they on their heads crowns of gold." The elders means presbyterios or presbytery, rank and office. There are 12 patriarchs representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. This is what I believe it to be. How do I know this? Because they're not spirits. They're individual people. They are clothed and crowned and seated. They're not angels. They don't belong to the angelic order. Angels are listed separately. Angels are never numbered, and angels are never crowned. And these sing in Revelation 5:9, "Thou hast redeemed us." Angels have not been redeemed. So these are individual human beings that have been saved, born again, and translated to heaven. They are actual individuals. They're not symbolic. Because several times, one of them speaks directly with John. Now, I don't know if it was John the future talking to John the present. That very well could be. But I can be dead sure he saw me before the throne worshiping. He saw you in perfection. When grace has done its perfect work, John saw you. Because remember, John is now outside of time. God, the beginning and the end is all done to God's point of view. God sees it all. And John is now with God, and he's seeing it all done. He's seeing it as completed. He sees you as completed. So these are resurrected, redeemed saints. They are representative, yes, but they are the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. And they are seated. That means they have authority. The thrones as God's royal counselors and God's co-laborers. In Revelation 3:21, the Bible says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father." You know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he was shown a pattern to build the tabernacle. And that pattern was the heavenly tabernacle where God sits. God's throne is immediately inside the holiest of holies. And then you had the four beasts, the four cherubim. You had the two on the mercy seat and the one sewn into the walls. Then you had the seven spirits of God, because right outside the veil in the holy place was the altar of incense that depicted the prayers of the saints, and the candlestick which depicted the Holy Spirit. So you have before it the seven spirits of God. So you had the holiest of holies, then you had the holy place, and then outside of that was the court. Isn't that interesting? Moses saw this. And there are 24 courses in the Levitical priesthood. 24 priests serving at all times. So that's why they say these 12 and 12 are his counselors and co-laborers. They wear crowns of gold. Now, they wear the victor's crown. That word crown is stephanos. It's a crown. It's a wreathed golden of garland which was given to the victor at public games. When you won an Olympic medal or Olympic game, instead of getting a medal, you got it crowned with a wreath. Well, these are golden wreathed crowns for the victor, for those that have overcome and they're with the Lamb. These are human beings redeemed out of every tribe and people and nation, Revelation 5:9 tells us. And they are clothed in white, which is the righteousness of God. No one goes to heaven without the righteousness of Christ. None of us will. It's always his righteousness that clothes us. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So the word number 24 represents God's governmental authority. And in the New Jerusalem, you've got the names of the 12 apostles as the foundations and the 12 gates named after the 12 patriarchs. Now I can't, or the 12 tribes of Israel, that's Revelation 21. Now, some of the commentators believe that these Old Testament saints are the ones that were resurrected on the day of Jesus' resurrection and went into the Jerusalem in Matthew 27. I don't know about that. But they're there. And John is seeing it from God's point of view. But after this, you understand, the 24 are no longer mentioned once the bride appears. Revelation 19:28, "Verily I say unto you, they which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne of glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So John is in heaven, and he's seeing a time when the church is at home in heaven, sound, safe, and secure. Verse 5 of Revelation 4, "And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices." This is indicative of God's judgment. In Psalm 97, the Bible said he hath prepared his throne in judgment. And God will now deal with all those who rejected his Son. And at that moment in earth's history, do you realize, at the rapture, there are no saved folks on the earth. All the saved are gone. And the judgment of God will be poured out, chapter 6 through 19. It says, "And there are seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." You see that in Isaiah 11:2, the sevenfold ministry. But in verse 6, you see the surrounding of God in his temple. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal," indicating purity and holiness. No one can approach the throne except in total purity. That's what it says in Revelation 21 and verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter anything that defileth." neither whatsoever worketh abomination. We must walk the crystal sea to approach the throne. And you and I will do that because our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. Look at that verse 6. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. You see, the same beasts talked about in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. They're identical to what John saw. Verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. I can't imagine seeing something like that. Trying to put it into words. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about them. That's what it says in Ezekiel and in Daniel, how they had six wings. When two of them they flew, two they covered their face, two they covered their feet. And the beast were full of eyes within. So why the four different faces? Well, there's been a lot of speculation on that. But one thing I found interesting was, I think it mentions the ministry of Christ. You know, there are four gospels. And each gospel presents Christ in a different way. The first one, Matthew, presents Jesus as King of Kings. And he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in Mark, you have he was a servant. He was the servant of mankind. I believe that's where the calf or the ox. Jesus said in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. In Luke, right, the only Gentile writing in the New Testament wrote to the Greeks of Jesus being the perfect man. And I think that's why the angel had a man's face. And then in John, he saw Jesus as God. I believe that's because of the eagle, the one who came down from heaven to earth and left and went back from earth to heaven. Do you realize there's no approaching the throne without the gospel? The Bible says it's the power of God unto salvation. Have you accepted his invitation? Are you ready to enter into the very presence of God? Because when you do, you will be entering into the presence of worship. Go back to Revelation 4. We see what's called the ter sanctus, or the thrice holy deity. And the four beasts, and each of them had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." They are worshiping God's fundamental attributes. He's perfect and holy. He's eternal and he's timeless. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, we now see more worship. We refer to it as the dignum laude, the worthiness of praise. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "El Axios, El Axios, thou art worthy." Do you understand? When we are ushered, when we are seized by force and caught away, we will enter into the very presence of God, which is perfection and holiness and majesty, and we will be in the midst of worship. Worship by angels and the worship by human beings. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." He is due all glory, honor, and a power. That word power means authority. Now that's an interesting word, authority. God is the final authority. And of all God's creations, it's only sinful mankind who fails to recognize it. Wouldn't it be better to recognize it on this side of death or rapture? Wouldn't it be better to just accept him as your authority now? We like to give him praise when he does a good job for us. But what defines good is our perception. We like to give God honor and glory because we know he created us and saved us and gave us a home in heaven. But do we give him the authority? See, when you get to heaven, you're going to be ushered into the very presence of worship, where with self-abandon, you will fall on your face as these 24 elders do, casting whatever crown or authority you think you have at his feet. It says here, "O Lord, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Why are things the way they are? Well, it depends what you mean by are. Why is this world messed up? Because of our sin. But why is the sun here and the earth and moon go around it? Why is there four seasons? Why is there? Because it's the way God wanted it. Yeah, but can you explain it? Yeah, God wanted it that way. I can't explain gravity. I just know it is. Well, why does it work? Because God said so, and he wants it, and it's his pleasure. You know, all things are created for the pleasure of God. That means the purpose of our existence. Do you know what the purpose of your existence is? So many people live this life, and they have no concept of what the purpose of their existence is. They think it's to garner money and food or to entertain themselves into oblivion or to smoke and drink and drug their way into unconsciousness. What is the purpose of your existence? The pleasure of God. That's the reason you exist. Look at it. For thou hast created all things, that includes you. And for thy pleasure, that's his pleasure, they are and were created. You were created. Why? For his pleasure. Well, why am I the way I am? Because you're the way God wanted you to be. Remember when blind Bartimaeus sat by the road? Or not blind Bartimaeus, the other guy. The guy who was outside the temple, who was blind. And he'd been born blind. And they said, was it his fault that he was born blind or his mom and dad's? Whose sin made this man blind? Jesus said, "Not neither, but for the glory of God." Well, why am I the height I am? Why am I the genetic makeup I am? I'm the race I am or the culture? Because it pleased God to make you that way. Why did I have the parents I have? Because it pleased God. Why was I born where I was born? Because it pleased God. Why did this happen? Let me tell you something. Everything is created for the pleasure of God. That is the purpose of our existence. What's the meaning of life? The pleasure of God. It's not hard. We're to do that which pleases him. 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Oh, there are things that are pleasing in God's sight, and you have been informed of them in his holy word. You have what pleases him right here. You've not been left uninformed. You have not been left with an excuse that'll hold water anywhere. You were created for the pleasure of God. That's your purpose. Are you fulfilling it? You know, what's really cool is he's invited you to come to heaven and spend the rest of eternity with him. So many people say to me, well, why don't God just take everybody to heaven? Well, why don't you just invite everybody to come live with you? Gone now. We got some politicians that are off their rocker. They have extra rooms. Why aren't they inviting people over? They think we're all so cold-hearted because of this or that. Why aren't they inviting people over? For the same reason you don't invite people over. Why would you invite somebody to your house that doesn't like you, that doesn't want to live with you, and could care less what you think? God just honors their wish to be left alone. But you've accepted his invitation. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. What is the purpose of your existence? To pay off the house, come up with a good retirement. What is the purpose of your existence? You were created to please God. It's the only reason you're here. It's the only reason you exist. And you know what he wants. That's why when we do what he wants, he says, well done. It's not hard. It's just something that's counter to our flesh. See, people spend their lives getting wealth and fame only to realize it don't matter. See, the most miserable people on the planet are those that set out for personal, fleshly fulfillment and left God out of their life. And you'll spend your life going to get wealth only to spend your wealth to get your life back. Life with your spouse, life with your kids, life with your God. If you're not bringing pleasure to God, then how do you justify your existence? If you're not living and pleasing God, you're squandering it. Do you find old-fashioned singing boring? Do you find old-fashioned preaching boring? Let me tell you, this is one worship service you will not fall asleep in. This one worship service that you can't possibly stay seated in your pew over. This is going to be a worship service But you're not going to walk out halfway through to use the restroom or to avoid the conviction. This will be a worship service that you will be so gripped with the grace of God, you can't help but glorify Him. It'll be your heart's desire. It'll be unlike anything you've ever experienced before. So let me ask you a question. Does Revelation scare you? Is it scary? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, it's not. Because you and I will be seated in the grandstands of heaven, and we'll watch, and we will return, and we will help Him administrate His kingdom. There's some wonderful things coming, but nothing that we should fear. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what do I mean by that? You're trusting in your church membership, your infant baptism, your catechism, your first Holy Communion, works. You're going to get last rites on the way out the door. I don't know. You're trusting in knocking on a bunch of doors. You're trusting in doing charitable work. You're trusting in not ever killing anybody. Whatever it is you're trusting in, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the book of the Revelation should scare you. Because it's your future. And you will not be a bystander. You'll be in the thick of it. And you won't survive. So trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today. You've been invited to God's house. There is a seat prepared for you at His table. There is a spot for you in the worship service of the ages. But you've got to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You've got to trust Him as your Savior. Won't you RSVP now? Won't you pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to go to hell. But I know You died and You rose again to pay for my sins. I believe. Please forgive me. I'm turning to You now and trusting You as my Savior. Thank You for saving me. If you prayed that prayer, I'd like you to take a minute after this service and let me know. Let me pray with you. Let me encourage you on your walk. If you're born again, say amen. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we love You. And we cannot wait for the day when we will be seized by force and carried away to the heavenly home You've prepared for us. Father, You know that we're coming. You know, Father, that we will worship You. And Father, we look forward to being changed, to being clothed upon with our new tabernacle that cannot die, get sick, grow old, or feel pain, but be suited for Your existence with You in eternity. We look forward to this day. And while we are here, O Father, our desire is to please Thee. That our worship here would be just a small token of what we'll be doing in heaven for eternity. And Father, today, give us the understanding. Holy Spirit of God, I ask that You would give us the understanding. Jesus said You'd lead us and guide us into all truth. Holy Spirit, help us to please the Father. Tell us what it is that He wants us to do. Help us to remove the things that displease Him from our life. Help us, oh God, to embrace the truth of Your scriptures and be comforted because of our hope. And in so doing, comfort and bring hope to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being a part of our service.